Today, in part 6 of our series, Stories to be Shaped By, we examine the parable of the sheep and the goats from Matthew 25. So just what is the authority of Jesus Christ? Can we really be saved by our works? And how do we differentiate between the sheep and the goats? Here's Pastor Seth.
All right, we are in the last message of 12 weeks of parables of Jesus. And this has been so much fun for me to do. I just am so amazed at Jesus, the teacher, and how he can say in about 3 minutes what it takes me about 35 to say and still get things home. Well, we're going to look at a parable that has the most graphic picture of final judgment that there is in the Bible. Whenever I talk to folks who aren't Christians, the folks that are adamantly not Christians will usually tell me that I don't believe in a God who judges. Don't believe in a God who judges. I believe in the meek and mild Jesus, the one who loves us. And when I think of that, I think this person certainly has not done much reading of the New Testament, because the meek and mild Jesus is going to be the one on the throne at the great white throne judgment. He is both the meek and mild and loving Jesus, but he is also God in the flesh, the God of authority, the God who is king, and the God who is judge. In fact, we know more about final judgment through the meek and mild Jesus than we know by any other Bible writer. We start with our verse 31 of Matthew 25. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," he's talking here about the second coming. The second coming will precede the great white judgment, great white throne judgment. "When the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "comes in his glory," glory is reserved for God alone. And here he's claiming to be God himself by also ascribing glory to himself. "And all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne," certainly a picture of divinity here, "sit on the throne in heavenly glory," mentions glory again. As he gets into the parable about the sheep and the goats and the great white throne judgment, the thing that he starts with is the authority that's ascribed to him in order to sit on that throne. And I want to mention four things before we get into the parable. The first thing is in your handout. There's a little fill-in. It's the word Messiah. In Jewish times, in the Old Testament, Messiah was the one who was going to come and be the sacrificial lamb for the sins of mankind. But by the time Jesus was living, most of what the people thought of when they thought of Messiah was they thought of a political Messiah who's going to come and overthrow the Roman government and bring political freedom to the nation. And so most of the time when Jesus refers to Messiah about himself, he doesn't use the term Messiah, because that would be confusing. That would be telling the people, "I'm here because you think I'm going to overthrow the government. That's not why I'm here." So he uses the term from the Old Testament, Son of Man, which is most notably used in the prophecies of Daniel about the coming far into the future of the Messiah. One chapter earlier in Matthew 24, Jesus says, "At that time the sign of the Son of Man," again speaking about himself, "will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn." Now, why would all the nations of the earth mourn when he comes a second time? What I suspect is that there are going to be lots of people, they're going to say, "Oh, all that religious stuff, all that Christianity stuff turned out to be true. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And then he adds again here, pictures of divinity, power and great glory. "He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." The second fill-in here is the word glory. Glory. Psalm 115:1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." And Psalm 8:1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Thou whose glory above the heavens is chanted by the mouth of babes and little ones. Glory has to do with the wonder of God's majesty and the wonder of God's power, the wonder of God's character, the wonder of sacrificial love that would lay down himself for people who really have nothing, want nothing to do with him. Glory. And then verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The third fill-in is the word judge. And here, it's he is sitting on the throne, and he is making the distinction between sheep and goats, the term judge here. Verse 33, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king, and here is your fourth fill-in, that the authority of Jesus Christ as king, will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Now, this is pretty four big terms: Messiah, glory, judge, and king. And now we get into our parable. But before we get into the parable too deeply, I want to do just a little reminder to us, because as you read this parable, if you read it superficially, or if you read it just out of context of the entire rest of the Bible, you may come to an awful conclusion that we are saved because of what we do, because of works. He starts the parable in verse 33. He will put his sheep on his right, goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then he says, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Now, if you just read that superficially, if you knew nothing else of the gospel or the redemptive purpose of God saving people not because of our works but through the grace of God, you might be tempted to go, whoa, I better get busy. Got lots to do if I want to make sure that I'm in that group of sheep. But just a couple of verses that are really important that to remember here. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's about as clear as you can get. Titus 3:5, the same idea. He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, why are works important? Works are important because not to save us, but because they give indication that there's something that's happened in the human heart that has changed us. James talks about in James 2:18. Someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. When I was in college my first couple years, if you'd asked me if I was a Christian, I would have said yes. And they said, how do you know? I said, well, I grew up in church, would have been my answer. And I went most Sundays with my parents, and I memorized the Nicene Creed and the Lord's Prayer and some other verses. I went through confirmation as a 12-year-old. I was baptized when I was, I don't know, a month old or so. Don't remember a lot about that. But that's what I would have said. Now, I would have professed to be of the faith. But looking back, I was no more Christian than this stool is a Christian because it sits in church. It wasn't until my junior year in college when I realized for the first time my sin and the wonder of God's sacrifice by sending his son for me personally, was I born again. And at that point, then my life began to change and to demonstrate fruit, not because it was to merit me getting into heaven, but because of gratitude to God for all he had done for me in his grace and mercy, and I had a chance to give something back. When I think about grace, one of the things that one of the people I think about is John Newton. John Newton is one of those fellows that in the 1800s was a slave trader. And he was about as heathen as they come, according to him. And but eventually, the wonder of the gospel of grace opened his eyes and he opened his heart. And the song Amazing Grace would be the fitting song for John Newton. As he got older, he had several friends. They would meet every morning for some time in the Word and prayer. And usually somebody would read a verse or two, and then John, if he had something to say to the about the verse, would repeat that. I mean, would give some thoughts that he had about that. And one day, the verse that was read was 1 Corinthians 15:10. It's a great, love this verse, where Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me." And when they turned to John for him to say a few words, he couldn't speak. Because that message, "By the grace of God, I am what I am," resonated once again so deeply with him, caught him off guard, tears welled up in his eyes. It was several minutes before he could speak. And then he said these words, "I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be, although I abhor that which is evil and would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be, but soon I shall be out of mortality and with it all sin and imperfection. Though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor yet what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was. A slave to sin and Satan, I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge that by the grace of God, I am what I am." And after a pause, he said to his friends, "Let's pray." Now, with that in mind, let's look a little bit more clearly at the two groups. The sheep, first of all. Verse 35, "I was hungry, you gave me something to eat," Jesus said. "I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Now, one of the things that we've seen in so many of these parables is that there's a twist in the story. There's a twist in the parable you didn't see coming. And this one has at least three twists to it, which is so amazing. So in this parable, Jesus said about how these people, the sheep, have done served him, and here's the first twist. "Then the righteous," or the sheep, "will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you?'" Nobody could remember that happening. "Or thirsty and give you something to drink?" Don't recall that happening either. "When did we see you a stranger and invite you in?" Man, nothing's coming to mind there. "Or needing clothes and clothe you. When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" None of these folks are going to be able to remember any of that. Now, what's important there? What is Jesus saying in this parable? None of these people were of the persuasion of, if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then we'll get into heaven. What you hear in sort of the innocence of the response of the sheep is something like this. "We weren't doing this for merit. We weren't doing this because we were going to get something out of it, or there's going to be some blessing, or it's going to be a cool thing to do, or I was going to feel really good about doing this." These folks really didn't see self at all, involved in this at all. There were just something that they wanted to do for somebody else because of what had been done for them, mostly because there had been a significant heart change, where self, which used to be on the throne in their heart, has taken a mortal shot. One day, finally, over. But for now, out of the throne. And Jesus Christ sits on the throne of the sheep. What kind of heart change happened? Matthew 5, Jesus talked in the Sermon on the Mount, says to the folks, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and give honor to your Father who is in heaven. These are folks whose lives had been changed, and now they saw an opportunity to give something back to others who were in situations or circumstances of need. Not because they had to, or not to merit something, or not to get a pat on the back, but out of gratitude of what has been done to them. 1 John 4 says kind of the same idea, and this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Everybody in life at some point comes to that place where you realize you're searching for something that's missing. That elusive something. It's kind of like trying to get a bar of soap when you're a kid. It's been in the bathtub too long. Just about the time you think you got it, it slips out of your hand. What is that elusive something? The elusive something is what John talks about here in this verse. Where it's not just that I know that God loves me, but that becomes the central, most important thing in my life. It's what anchors me. It's what allows me to become the man, to be like Jesus Christ that I aspire to be, and the men and women that you aspire to be as people. Now, here's the second twist in the story. Verse 40. The king will remember this. The people had said, when did we see you when we were doing these things? We didn't see you there. We were just serving people. Here's a second twist. The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Now, what would that be like? Imagine you're a sheep. And you'd done lots of acts of service out of gratitude for God. You thought you were just doing it to everyday people like yourself. And suddenly you realize that in every one of those circumstances, there was more to this than met the eye. That you were also serving Jesus Christ. In Basel, Switzerland, there's a church there called St. Martin's. And inside you'll find a sculpture of a Martin. He's known as Martin of Tours, which was a city. He was a Roman soldier hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Martin of Tours. One day he was walking into the city, and it was a cold, wintry day. He had his army coat that was pretty ragged and a lot of holes in it. He was walking into the city gates, and there was a beggar there who was begging for alms and it was also very cold. And Martin stopped and said, I don't have any money with me. When he stopped, he was a Christian man. He took off his army coat, and he took out his knife, and he cut the coat right along the back seam, right in the middle of the coat. Till now he had two halves of the coat. And he gave half of the coat to the beggar. They're asking for alms. And he put the other half a coat on and walked on into the city. That night, Martin of Tours had a dream. And in that dream, he could see Jesus Christ in the dream wearing his half of the army coat. And in the dream, an angel came over to Jesus and said, Master, why are you wearing that old army coat? And Jesus said to the angel, my servant Martin gave it to me. That's something of what's going on here, as he's describing with the sheep. The goat starts in verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, there are two really important distinctions I'd like to highlight here. Because in this particular parable, you have this contrast of sheep and goats that looks like they're sort of parallel and identical in their parallelism, except for two different things in how Jesus tells the parable. And Lisa, we're going to be going back and forth between this verse and the previous one a little bit. Okay? So here he says, he's talking to the goats. He says, depart from me, you who are cursed. Okay, now let's go back. To the sheep, he said, the king will say to those who on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Now, do you see the difference there? To the ghosts, he said, depart, you who are cursed. You'd expect him to say to the sheep, those who are blessed. Or you'd expect him to say, because he started, you to the sheep, you who are blessed by my Father. You'd expect him to say to the goats, depart, those who are cursed by my Father. But he doesn't say that here. Blessed by my Father to the sheep, but when he speaks to the goats, he says, he just says, you who are cursed. Now, what do we draw from that? Is there something that's important there? Well, for the sheep, we all know that whatever blessing we have comes from God himself. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. We know that. But if he says, when he says, you who are cursed, what's he talking about? If it's not cursed by my Father, what's he speaking about? I think what he's speaking about is that there are people, the goats are people who end up cursing themselves. Not cursed by my Father, as Jesus would say, but cursed themselves. And how does that happen? I was in a position of cursing myself, so to speak, my first few years in college. I didn't want anything to do with that religion stuff. I didn't want anything to do with that Jesus stuff. I didn't want anything to do with somebody I thought was a Jesus freak. I was doing just fine. I was having fun. I was living the dream, having the party life. I was on top of the world. But the idea here is, if I will not take the blessing that God gives to me on his terms of surrender to him, then I have cursed myself by saying, I don't need that. Leave me alone. Let me live my life how I want to. That is in a position of being, of cursing myself, cutting myself off from the very blessings that I need most. As we've looked at several parables where Jesus has talked about hell, one of the things that probably you've picked up is that for people in hell, even if they had the opportunity to repent and to go to heaven, they still would not do it out of their arrogance and pride that will not bend the knee and looks at all that stuff as something I don't need. Even in my misery, I would rather be here than admit that I was wrong. We've seen that in several parables. And that really shouldn't be a surprise, because how many folks do you know who are in that situation today? Who even in their earthly misery, and you know if they turn to Jesus Christ, it wouldn't have to be this way, they still will not repent and turn to him and say and admit that they are a sinner in need of forgiveness. Now, the second distinction, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Let's go back to verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you, to the sheep, prepared for you. Now, you would expect him to say, when he speaks to the goats, and let's go back to the goat verse, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil, his angels, and the goats, is what you'd expect him to say if he was being parallel. But you'll notice that's not written there. He doesn't say that. What are we to make of that? And hell was essentially prepared for the devil and his angels, a place where they certainly deserve to go. But there's not a need for people to go there unless they determine that they are going to follow the ways of Satan, the ways of the world, the ways of the flesh, and follow that way all through life until the very end. This is what Ephesians 2 says. He reminds the Ephesian church, in which you once walked. You used to do the same thing. I used to do the same thing. Following the course of this world, and then notice the next phrase, following the prince of the power of the air, he's speaking about Satan there, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You telling me I need to obey God? No, thanks. You're telling me the commandments are important, that I should do that? Not me. Don't apply to me. You're telling me that I need to live life His way? No, thank you. I'm going to live life my way. The spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, it's this very spirit of rebellion and self-centeredness. Among those we all once lived. And then he gives some bullet points here. In the passions of our flesh, I am not going to give up what I want to do. Following the desires of the body. Another bullet point. Body's desires of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Then come back to the parable. He says, I was hungry, speaking to the goats. I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you did not look after me. Then notice their response. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? Now, their response sounds very much like the response of the sheep, except the difference is where the sheep had tons and tons and tons of service, these folks had virtually very little. What are they saying here? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick? What they're saying is something, I think, like this. You know, looking back, if we had known we were serving you, we'd have been there. If we knew that you were going to be there, we'd have been there. If we knew it was you that were in need, we'd have done that. These are folks sort of like I used to be, and still struggle not to be on occasion, who I'll serve, I'll do this project as long as it's convenient, as long as I can feel good about myself, as long as it's rewarding, as long as there's going to be something in it for me, as long as somebody's important is going to be there, or I'm going to be able to be with some of my buddies. It's going to be fun. But don't ask me to sacrifice anything. Don't ask me to do something hard. And certainly don't ask me to be treated like a servant while I'm serving. This kind of serving is really not serving at all. Maybe you've had people who have tried to serve you. And you can tell the difference between somebody who's there to do something for you because they care about you and somebody who's doing something, some type of serving because at the bottom line, there's something in it for them. You can smell that a mile away sometimes. That's not serving at all. That's pandering to my self-esteem. Isaiah talks about this in pretty bold language. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. And here comes the third twist in the parable. I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Meaning, you say you would have been there if you'd known I was there? I was there. All the time. But it wasn't important enough. It wasn't a big enough thing. It wasn't splashy enough. Wasn't enough to be, that's something that's pretty sharp and I want to be a part of. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. When I think about this parable, I think about the reality of heaven and hell. I can't remember the last time I've been to a funeral where the assumption was that the person who died is going to heaven, where that's been clearly assumed, regardless of the person who died. And I've been to a lot of funerals, and I've seen I just kind of shake my head sometimes. Now, Jesus certainly didn't assume that. And this parable certainly displays that. What's the difference between being a sheep and a goat? Years ago, there was a famous pastor in England, Dr. E. Schuyler English. He was a pastor and an author, wrote a lot of books, and he was at a hotel. And a fellow that he knew that was an acquaintance saw him and came up to talk to him. And the fellow introduced himself again, and they exchanged pleasantries. And the fellow said to Dr. English, he said, "You know, I'm really glad to meet you again because my brother, who's a Christian, talks about you all the time. And I've seen several of your books in his library at home." And Dr. English assumed that his friend, who was the Christian, and whose brother he was talking to, was also a fellow believer. And he said, he just blurted out, "Well, it's always good to meet a fellow believer." At that point, the fellow's wife came up, and they were obviously getting ready to go somewhere. And the man said to Dr. English, "Well, Dr. English, actually, my brother is the one that has all the religion in the family." He said, "I never really found all that much need of that. Didn't really want any of that. But all these years, my brother has told me to turn to Christ." And Dr. English realized the situation, and he said, "Well, your brother has given you very good advice." He said, "Well, I don't know. Maybe I will someday." The fellow's kind of an older guy. And Dr. English says, "Well, you don't know how long you have, if you have someday." And he quoted from Corinthians, "Today is the day of salvation." And the fellow repeated, well, maybe someday. Maybe someday I will." And he and his wife left. Dr. English was reading the paper 9 days later, and he saw this man's name listed in the obituary column. What you heard was the sound of someone speaking as a goat. That's how a goat thinks. That's how a goat looks at life. That's how a goat thinks about God. That's how a goat thinks about himself. "I'm good. Don't have any need. Forgiveness? Salvation? Hell? Heaven? Yeah, I'll be there." And I think about a fella out here in California. Dr. Charles Fuller was a famous pastor out here in Southern California years ago. And he announced to his church the following Sunday he's going to be speaking on heaven. And that week he got a letter from one of the folks in his church. I'd like to read you what this fellow wrote. This fellow was a retired fellow. He said, "Dear Dr. Fuller, next Sunday you are to talk about heaven. I am interested in that land, because I have held a clear title to a bit of property there for 55 years. I did not buy it. It was given to me without money and without price. But the donor, with a capital D, purchased it for me at tremendous sacrifice. I am not holding it for speculation, since the title is not transferable. It is also not a vacant lot. For more than a half century, I have been sending materials out of which the greatest architect, capital A, and builder, capital B, of the universe has been building a home for me, which will never need repair or rejuvenation or remodeling. It will suit me perfectly. It will never grow old. Termites can never undermine its foundations, for it rests on the rock of ages. Fire cannot destroy it. Floods cannot wash it away. No locks nor bolts will ever be placed upon its doors, for no vicious person can ever enter that land where my dwelling stands now, almost completed and almost ready." There is a valley of deep shadow between the place where I live in California and that to which I shall journey in a very short time. I cannot reach my home in that city of gold without passing through this dark valley of shadows. But I am not afraid, because my best friend, capital F, I ever had went through that same valley long, long ago and drove away all its gloom. He has stuck by me through thick and thin since we first became acquainted 55 years ago, and I hold his promise in printed form, never to forsake me or leave me alone. He will be with me as I walk through the valley of the shadows. I shall not lose my way when he is with me. I hope to hear your sermon on heaven next Sunday from my home here in Los Angeles. But I have no assurance that I shall be able to do so. My ticket to heaven has no date marked for the journey, no return coupon, and no ticket that permits for baggage. Yes, I am all ready to go and may not be here while you are talking next Sunday evening, but I shall meet you there someday. That's how a sheep thinks. That's how a sheep talks. That's how a sheep sees his or her world. That's how a sheep sees themselves. That's how a sheep sees God and what God has done for them. Maybe you resonate with the first fella I mentioned that met Dr. English. That is not a place that you have to remain as a goat. You don't have to think that way. You don't have to see God that way. You don't have to see yourself that way. You don't have to see your future that way. All that's required is to bow our knee in humility and say, I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. And Jesus Christ died for my sin. And he will do the rest. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what a powerful parable to finish our series on. What a vivid image that you have put in front of us. Will we be a sheep? Will we be a goat? You have done everything in your power to make it possible for us not to remain in goathood and to become a sheep, where you are our shepherd, our forgiver, our Savior, our Lord, our King, our friend.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.